Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you would be so kind to us in sending your beloved Son. Fare us, Lord Jesus, what a wonderful Savior. We're so thankful that you would send him. And today, O Lord, we're so delighted that you would pick us out from the dust heap and bring us not only into your presence, but exalt us to the very heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We don't deserve any of this, but we are so thankful that we could be part of that company. Today, O Lord, I pray that you would enable me, your servant, to bring forth your word to your people for the glory of your great name. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. How many of you recognize this? I'm Locutus of Borg. Resistance is futile. Your life as it has been is over. From this time forward, you will service us. We are the Borg. Lower your shields and surrender your ships. We will add your biological and technological distinctiveness to our own. Your culture will adapt to service us. Resistance is futile. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Justin and Pete. Nobody else? Okay, Aaron too. So it's probably for us sort of middle-aged people. All of you young people don't know. This is from Star Trek.
Okay. Which one?
Well, several. The first one was The Best of Both Worlds. The second was First Contact. Okay. Now, according to Wikipedia, I'm just going to quote, the Borg are an alien group that appear as recurring antagonists in the Star Trek fictional universe. The Borg are cybernetic organisms, or cyborgs, linked in a hive mind called the Collective. The Borg co-opt the technology and knowledge of other alien species to the Collective through the process of assimilation, forcibly transforming individual beings into drones by injecting nanoprobes into their bodies and surgically augmenting them with cybernetic components. The Borg's ultimate goal is achieving perfection, end quote. Now, the Borg assimilate biological and technological distinctiveness of other species into their own. This is an example, I believe, of biotechnological syncretism. You know, they just go and assimilate all the cultures. Whatever good culture is there, they will assimilate. Now they are part of the collective. They are part of the hive. There is an assimilation, a combining of several systems into one. And the formed entity is distinct from all the other systems that preceded it. Although there are traces and features of the other systems that may be recognizable. This is what happens in syncretism. The combining of philosophies, particularly the addition of worldly philosophies to Christian thought. The letter to the Colossians was written because an almost Borgian type of amalgamation and assimilation was in process. There were no nanoprobes involved, but people were being introduced to a philosophy that took components of Christianity, Judaism, and pagan religions and meshed them into a collective theology. The arguments that were produced by this assimilative religion had a semblance of credibility, a seeming portrayal of wisdom, a show of humility, and had developed arguments that could persuade those who are not stable in Christ. The apostle writes the letter to the Colossians to counter this threat and to show the Colossians that Christ is supreme and he is sufficient. This is the argument of Colossians. Christ is supreme. There is none greater than him, and Christ is sufficient. We do not need anything or anyone apart from him. As I read through Colossians, I get the very distinct impression that Paul has a holy anxiety. I call it a holy anxiety, so to speak, a fervent desire to ensure that God's people would move from a state of ignorance to full understanding and knowledge. Many, many passages in Colossians, if you have read through it. From a state of instability to a state of stability. From a state of immaturity to a state of completion and maturity. As I mentioned last week, I observed the urgency in Paul's prayer for the saints in Colossae. Consider when exactly did Paul and his circle of friends start praying for the Colossians? When did they start praying? He started praying since the day we heard, "We have not ceased to pray for you." I get the sense of this urgency in the immediacy of Paul's prayer and the constancy of his prayer. He started praying right away, as if there was no time to waste. And he prayed continuously every day because the matter needed a resolution. Consider what exactly did Paul pray for in regards to the Colossians. What was the content? He prayed that the Colossians have a filling with the full knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prayed that this full knowledge of God's will lead them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. He prayed that this would also enable them to bear fruit in every good work, and that he would be multiplying in the full knowledge of God. So we see that Paul is praying for knowledge, prayer for a life and living that pleases God, prayer for fruit bearing, and a prayer that would multiply the knowledge of God. Thus, I sense the urgency of Paul, not only in how quickly he started praying for the Colossians, but in the content of what he prayed. He did not want them to be in a state of ignorance, so he prays for knowledge. He did not want them to be in a state of waywardness, so he prays that they live in a manner that pleases God. He did not want them in a state of fruitlessness, so he prays that they would bear fruit. He wanted them to have an explosion of experiential knowledge. But not only in his prayers are one thing, but in his ministry, also I sense this urgency. Paul provides his testimony of his ministry, not only to the Colossians, but also for the universal church. At the very end of chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24, to the beginning section of chapter 2, up to verse 3, we read of Paul having received a stewardship from God, an administration to fully preach the word of God and proclaim the mystery of the indwelling Christ to the Gentile believers, which mystery is the hope of their glory. Having received the stewardship, Paul, as a responsible servant, endures sufferings for the body of Christ, the church. He rejoices in these sufferings for Christ. He is glad to be a suffering apostolic steward for Christ. As a steward, he's also striving. That's another word that they'll jump out at you if you read that section. In his labors, contending as if for a prize, striving not in his own strength, but according to God's power that mightily works in him. And his striving is towards the end of proclaiming the indwelling Christ until he sees every believer attaining maturity. Paul's stewardship is not just for the universal church, but he is seen to be struggling, agonizing on behalf of the local believers in Colossae and Laodicea. So how is Paul struggling for these believers? In chapter 2, we will see that Paul is struggling. How is he struggling? He has not seen them face to face, so how is he struggling? He has not planted any churches in the Lycus Valley. So how is he struggling for them? How does he agonize for them? That's the word agon, from which we get the word agony. How is he agonizing for them? How indeed is he engaged in warfare or contest for them? It must be that he's struggling for them, contending for them, wrestling for them in prayer. It must be. There's no other way. How is he struggling for them if he's not seeing them face to face? He's not striving in their midst. He's struggling in prayer. And of course, he's writing this letter as well, in which he's laboring too. Having not seen them does not prevent him from struggling for them in prayer. So I think of those four words that capture Paul's ministry, and they seem to jump off the passage in Colossians, chapters 1, 24 to chapter 2, verse 3. And these are the four words, if you have not gotten them yet: stewardship, and under stewardship, sufferings, strivings, and struggling. So Paul's ministry also conveys a sense of urgency, not only his prayer, but his ministry conveys a sense of urgency to see them stabilize in faith, to obtain understanding, to reach maturity. The urgency with which Paul wants believers in Colossae and elsewhere to move from ignorance to knowledge, from instability to stability, and from immaturity to maturity, firmly entrenched in Christ, so that they would not be swayed by the heresies that confronted them, is noted in several areas of this letter. I will only give you some representative samples. If you were to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, and I'm not going to read the whole section, look at verse 11. Paul speaks of his desire that the believers attain to all steadfastness and patience. Think of those words. He's seeking them to endure and to be patient. These words describe a need for persistence, for endurance, for stability. Look at another section of verses in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, particularly verse 23. Paul is seeking that the believers continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You see those words? Clearly, this passage is once again indicating need for stability. They are to continue. They are to be firmly established. They are to be steadfast, and they are to stay put and not move away. In other words, these are ideas of abiding, of endurance, of persistence, of stability. Look at the next section of verses, verses 28 to 29, particularly verse 28. Paul states that his desire to present every man complete in Christ or mature in Christ. So here's Paul's intention in moving people from incompleteness or immaturity to maturity is quite clear. Turn to chapter 2. The first section is verses 1 to 5, particularly verse 5. Paul speaks of his joy in seeing their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ. The words good discipline and the word stability are military terms in the Greek. The word good discipline is from a word that describes a soldiers in a line or battle array. And the word stability is from the Greek word, which means being solid, being firm, solidity. Thus, the two words express the idea of disciplined soldiers that are solidly aligned, in this case, to Christ. They are aligned to Christ in faith. Once again, Paul's desire for stability and immovability becomes very clear. Turn to the next section of verses 6 to 7. The passage we considered some length last week, so I will not go into details on that. Verse 7 informs of believers being firmly rooted and now being built up in Christ and established in their faith. Do you get the sense of stability there? These verses have to do with the lordship of Christ, as we mentioned last week, and our submission to him. Being firmly rooted and being built up and being established, all of these carry the idea of both stability, nourishment, and growth. Verses 18 to 19, particularly verse 19. Paul implies the need to be holding fast to the head, meaning Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Here, Paul's emphasis is union with Christ, a holding fast to him leading to growth. These are merely a sampling of verses that highlight Paul's great concern for believers to move from ignorance to knowledge, from immaturity to maturity, and from instability to stability. A person who is not embedded in Christ is at danger of being moved by the arguments as well as the actions of the world. We note that in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's main thrust was to show forth the supremacy of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul wants us to know the sufficiency of Christ. The supreme Christ, the preeminent Christ, is sufficient for everything. It is the sufficiency of Christ that stands as a polemic, as a defense against the arguments of the world and of heretics in general. Now, there are several positive exhortations in the letter to the Colossians. There are also several negative exhortations as well. Now, we find a few negative exhortations in Colossians chapter 2. As I stated last week, a negative exhortation is basically strong advice to avoid a certain pathway and not to carry out certain actions, etc. Often a negative exhortation is in the form of a warning. So I'm going to restate some of these negative exhortations in the form of let no one. So here are the five negative exhortations in Colossians chapter 2. The first one, and I'm going to restate it. This is exactly not the way in which it is written in the Bible, so don't look for those words. I'm merely stating, I'm going to restate it in the form of let no one. The first exhortation, Let no one delude, entice, beguile you with persuasive arguments. That's the first negative exhortation. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Here's the second one. Let no one take you captive, carry you off, hijack your cargo, as brother mentioned last time, make you change directions mentally through an empty, deceitful philosophy. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Here's the third one. Let no one judge you with matters pertaining to legalism, such as food and drinks and about festivals, things that pertain to shadows. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Here's the fourth one. Let no one keep defrauding you in matters pertaining to mysticism, self-abasement, worship of angels, and so forth. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. And here's the fifth one. Let no one allow your submission to asceticism in a list of do nots, which are part of the commandments and teachings of men. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Now we will deal with each of these negative exhortations briefly. Not in significant detail, but in some way. Okay. So let's look at the first negative exhortation. Let no one delude, entice, beguile you with persuasive arguments. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Now it is likely that this idea of persuasive arguments may be the canopy or umbrella under which the other negative exhortations are placed. Thus, there can be persuasive arguments or arguments that sound reasonable but are false in all of the areas that Paul later mentions, such as speculative philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Each of these branches of human thought, traditions, and practices may have their own specious arguments. So let us read Colossians chapter 2, the first five verses. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, persuasive arguments are brought forth with the assumption of knowledge. Those who present persuasive arguments will present what they think to be correct and well-reasoned. The nature of a strong belief is such that one who holds the belief will likely be passionate about it. Thus, the one who believes that ancestors should be worshipped will be passionate about such a practice. The atheist who believes strongly in the non-existence of God will be passionate about their faith in the non-existence of God. Those among us who strongly believe in Christ as the alone savior of humans, saving us from sin and its penalty, death, will be passionate in that belief. Here, the passion is not so much merely in expressing the belief, but in holding on to that belief. Some who hold on to their beliefs will develop arguments for such beliefs, regardless of its correspondence to reality or its coherence as a system. It doesn't have to really correspond to reality, but if you hold on to such belief, you will develop an argument for it. The persuasiveness of an argument can only occur if there are ways to make the arguments stick. So different people are persuaded differently. The power of persuasion is not always dependent on the strength of the argument, but by the gullibility of the one who is persuaded by such arguments. For example, think of the advertising industry. The advertising industry's success in luring customers to buy products may be based sometimes on actual evidence, but also oftentimes on emotional appeals and psychological manipulations, and the way the product is made appealing by the spinmeisters, who are able to create a false perception of the product's utility and value for the customer. Isn't that how the serpent beguiled Eve? By a reframing of what God had stated, and a spin or propaganda that affected her psychologically in such a way that it appealed to her desire to be deified. You will be like God, was the spin. And the woman, duped by the message, saw the tree, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband and her, with her, and he ate. And chaos descended on the human race. What is the antidote to specious arguments? What does Paul say? It is Christ. Why is Christ the antidote to specious arguments? Arguments that sound plausible, but are utterly devoid of truth. Arguments that are stated with a pretense of knowledge. Because in Christ reside all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The actual wording is that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The idea in the Greek is that Christ is the thesaurus, the encyclopedia, the bank in which all wisdom and knowledge in all its fullness are stored. Christ is that bank of all wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, Christ is sufficient. Do you understand that? If Christ is the bank and all wisdom and knowledge are in him, then he is sufficient. We don't need to go to another bank, another thesaurus, another encyclopedia. Christ, he's everything. We must not be in a state where we need to pay attention to the propaganda, the specious and plausible sounding arguments of humans seeped in vacuous traditions and thought processes who are part of the world system, its culture, its traditions, its ideologies, etc. We have the all-sufficient Christ, who does not pretend to know. All knowledge is banked in him. Therefore, I bank my trust in him. He's my bank for all knowledge. I don't need anything else. Alexander McLaren has written thusly. This is a brother from, sure, about at least close to 200 years ago, maybe. In Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom. The massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines, are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in him who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored. In Christ, these treasures are hidden, but not as the heretic's mysteries that were hidden, in order that they might be out of reach of the vulgar crowd. This mystery is hidden indeed, but it is revealed. It is hidden only from the eyes that will not see it. It is hidden that seeking souls may have the joy of seeking and the rest of finding. Such thoughts have a special message for times of agitation, such as the Colossian church was passing through, and such as we have to face. We too are surrounded by eager, confident voices proclaiming profounder truths and a deeper wisdom than the gospel gives. In joyful antagonism to these, Christian men have to hold fast by the confidence that all divine wisdom is laid up in their Lord. We need not go to others to learn new truth. And he goes on to say, the central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ, the incarnate word, the lamb slain, the ascended king. If we keep true to him and strive to widen our minds to the breadth of that great message, it will grow as we gaze, even as the nightly heavens expand to the eye, which steadily looks into them and reveal violet abysses sown with sparkling points, each of which is a sun. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's Alexander McLaren. Go to the second negative exhortation. That's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Let no one take you captive, carry you off, hijack your cargo, make you change directions mentally through an empty, deceitful philosophy. That's the second negative exhortation. And if you look at the context, we'll read from verses 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, another translation, elementary or spiritual forces, I believe, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Note that Paul is not condemning all philosophy. If there is a philosophy that seeks after truth, that seeks clarity and understanding and passes through the grid of scriptures, then that is the type of philosophy that we ought to pursue. Paul is here using what is called a hendiadys when he uses the term philosophy and empty deception. According to Webster's dictionary, hendiadys is the expression of an idea by the use of two usually independent words connected by and, nice and warm, for example. Instead of the usual combination of an independent word and its modifier, nicely warm. For example, if I say, this coffee is nice and warm. Well, we're basically saying about the same thing. Paul is here meaning a philosophy that is in accord with empty deception. He's not talking about two different things. This is a philosophy that is in accord with empty deception, basically speculative philosophy that is not moored to anything real. When the great preacher, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, was a teenager, he and his friends pulled off a practical joke on some unsuspecting passerby in a large city. The teenagers, including Barnhouse, stood on a busy street corner and stared into the sky. One of the teenagers pointed to the air, while another said loudly enough to be heard, "It is not." A third friend was emphatic and said, "It is so." By this time, one or two people stopped and looked up in the same direction that Barnhouse and his teenage friends were looking at. The arguments got very heated, with one or two friends saying that it was so, and the others saying that it couldn't be. As the arguments escalated, other people stopped to gaze very fixedly at the point in the air that the teenage friends were arguing about. As the crowd gathered, Barnhouse and his friends quietly slipped out of the crowd one by one, but they gathered a few yards away to watch the results. By this time, some 15 people were looking into the air. As some left, others joined those who were staring the longest. 20 minutes later, several people were looking upward. Others had gone off to the side and were leaning against a building, looking up. They were all looking for something that was not there and never had been. Later, Barnhouse observed in one of his books, that little incident is a good illustration of all the earthborn religions. People talk about having faith. They tell you to look in a direction where there is absolutely nothing. Some people are so desperately in need of seeing something that they will look till they're almost blind. Yet they never catch a glimpse of anything real. This is what I would call philosophy that is in accord with empty deception. So many people abandoned what is real for what isn't there. They abandoned the Bible for specious arguments. They fall prey to speculative philosophies. They will meander into legalism and or mysticism and or asceticism. All are looking for something that isn't real, that does not correspond to reality, be it atheism, which is faith in the non-existence of God, or agnosticism, which is faith in the unknowability of God's existence, or humanism, which is faith in man as the measure of all things, or communism, which is faith in a classless society, or nihilism, which is faith that there is no ultimate meaning to human existence, or any of a plethora of various philosophies that humans are fond of spinning to captivate ignorant souls on their pathway to spiritual and eternal destruction. In Colossians, Paul presents a counter-argument that not only does God exist, he's near, and he's knowable, and he's actively involved in the lives of human beings, that he has made himself visible in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom are banked the encyclopedic knowledge and wisdom of all that ever was and is and ever can be. That the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God with the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of deity fully residing in him. The philosophy and empty deceit is both humanistic according to human tradition and is worldly according to the elemental forces of the world. This type of philosophy is paraded as real, but there's nothing to it. It is pure deception and empty deceit. The antidote for this philosophy is Christ. He is deity. Deity dwells in him. The fullness of deity dwells in him. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. Think about that. Deity dwells in him. That's not all what Paul says. The fullness of deity dwells in him. That's not all what Paul says. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. Christ, in which all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we who have drunk of his fullness are complete in him. Therefore, in contrast to the unreal and deceptive, the humanistic and worldly, we have Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Therefore, our minds and our beings ought not to be hijacked by that which is unreal and imaginary, a philosophy that is as transient as the men who create them in their folly. It is to Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, that we submit and acknowledge him as Lord by our obedience to him. This Christ, who is God, is the one in whom we are rooted and are being built up and are established. It is this Christ with whom we have died. In other words, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It is this Christ with whom we were buried in baptism. It is also this Christ with whom we were raised up, resurrected spiritually through faith. Therefore, we will not heed, nor follow, nor be captivated by, kidnapped by, hijacked by utterly deficient, utterly empty, deceitful philosophies that accord with and are germinated by the fertile minds of the world and which are not according to Christ. Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. Here's the third negative exhortation. Let no one judge you with matters pertaining to legalism, such as food and drinks and about festivals, things that pertain to shadows. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Let's read the verses. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, this is a reference to Jewish legalism. They had their diets, and they had their special days of fasting and feasting. They had their Sabbaths. The heresy that was raising its monstrous syncretic head had elements of Jewish legalism combined with Christianity. Those who followed this kind of legalism had their religious nose in the air, looked down upon those who did not follow these rules that they had created for themselves or imbibed from Judaism. Paul states and informs this dear brethren that these rules are shadows. They existed in the Old Testament. They were merely a picture, a type of the greater reality of the real, the substance, which is Christ. Christ has fulfilled by his incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection, the shadows, the pictures, the types. He is not the shadow. He is the real. He is the substance. He's not the type. He's the antitype. Now that the substance has arrived, we ought not to follow the shadows. And Paul tells Colossians that no one is to act as your judge. I think he's asking them not to be affected by such judgments. It would be difficult to stop people from judging us. But we do not need to be affected by such judgments when we have the substance, when we have Christ who is sufficient. People will judge us all the time, but are you affected by it? Well, you don't have to be. Christ is all. We do not have to be affected by them. Here's the fourth negative exhortation. Let no one keep defrauding you in matters pertaining to mysticism, self-abasement, worship of angels, and so forth. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. Let's read the verses. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Here is another layer that was added to the syncretic heresy that was plaguing the church of the Lycus Valley, mysticism. Mysticism seeks a higher religious experience, not by trusting God's word and utilizing the normal senses which God has given us. Such people seek after visions and dreams and everything but the normal channels of God's communication to us. They want everything but the word. God's communication to us is through his completed word in Revelation and by the power of the Holy Spirit in illumination. Yet there are many, even from the early days of Christianity, who sought extra biblical visions, dreams, etc. They considered themselves the spiritual elite, the people that God communicates with, while the rest of us simple Christians will never get visions or manifestations from God. In the modern world of Christendom, there are many syncretic additions in the form of contemplative prayer and the practice of Lectio Divina. One of the gurus of contemplative prayer, Richard Foster, has stated, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, that Christian meditation is an attempt to empty the mind to fill it. We ask the questions, what do we fill it with? The Hindus who have a similar procedure would say, we fill it with the Brahman, the cosmos. What does Richard Foster say? He would say, we have to fill our minds with imaginative experiences with Christ, who we will find in the silence of our soul. I have no idea what he's talking about. Let's ask Paul. Paul, what do you think of mysticism? What do you think of visions when it comes to Christ? And Paul, isn't it better to approach angels in humility than to have the audacity to approach Christ himself? There is no mediator between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus. This is how Paul would answer. What you need to do is to hold fast to the head, Christ. It is in union with him that the entire body, the church, are held together with spiritual ligaments and joints and produces a growth that is divine and not conjured by human efforts. And Paul would continue to answer, don't let the heretics attempt the role of a coach or referee and act as if they can disqualify you because they delight in or take pride in their false humility. They suppose that they are special and elite because they presume they have seen visions and have approached angels as intermediary messengers. Their false humility is evident because they're puffed up, inflated with pride, because they think that they have achieved a higher consciousness, a deeper religious experience. But they have not held on to the real head, Christ, who is the source and means of growth. In abandoning Christ and choosing this higher experience, they have abandoned real growth and union with him. Colossians 2, 18 and 19, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Paul wants believers in Colossae not to be detracted by these visions. Angel veneration, self-deprecating mystics who have no connection with the real Christ. Paul informs us that the antidote to mysticism is Christ. The antidote to legalism is Christ. The antidote to philosophy is Christ. Empty, deceitful philosophy. The antidote to persuasive arguments is Christ. The antidote to mysticism is Christ. Are you getting the point? The antidote to anything that is aberrant is Christ. Here's the fifth and final negative exhortation. Let no one allow your submission to asceticism in a list of do-nots, which are part of the commandments and teachings of men. This exhortation is implied and not actually stated. In fact, it appears that some of the Colossian brethren were already acting out an asceticism which undermined the sufficiency of Christ. So Paul asks questions, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principle of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul is perplexed. He's in effect saying, you are believers in Christ. You have died to the order of things that are part of the world system. Then how are you falling prey to these practices, submitting to asceticism, performing a list of do-nots, which are in accordance with humanly created commandments? Paul states these commandments may appear wise, may appear necessary, and may appear pious, but they're useless. These regulations are humanly made religions, human attempts to please God. If you're following these rules, meant to deter the flesh from its indulgences, I assure you, they will utterly fail you. Paul continues to emphasize the sufficiency of Christ. I'm reminded of what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection about 200 years ago. What Chalmers meant was that the way we let go of sin and the way we live the life that is worthy of Christ and pleases God is not by trying to let go of sin, but by being saturated with Christ. When he comes into our lives in good measure, sin is expelled and thrown out. He increases and self decreases. He reigns and sin can no longer have rule over us. He indwells and sin has to be expelled. John Piper illustrates this by asking a simple question. He asks that if you have a laboratory, with all of the latest physics equipment that you may have and want to expel air from a beaker. And the only thing asked of you is to expel all of the air from a glass beaker. How would you do it? Well, you could use a sophisticated pump and pump out all the air from the beaker. Once the air has been evacuated, the beaker has a vacuum and nothing fills it. But the moment that you disconnect the pump and the beaker fills with air, nature abhors a vacuum. The other and simpler way to get rid of air from the beaker is to fill it with water. Water takes the place of air and expels all the air. If the experiment was to expel all the air from the beaker, then you accomplish this by filling it with water. Now, where air once abode, water doth much more abide. And if the water remains in the beaker, air cannot occupy it. We do not get rid of sin by certain do's and don'ts that are not based on the reality and power of the living and indwelling Christ. A baseless set of virtues and vices lead to asceticism, perhaps legalism, but has no ability to curb the indulgences of the flesh. Many of you can probably recite the Ten Commandments by heart. Anyone know how the Ten Commandments begin? Say it again. Okay, very good. I did not expect that. Okay, let's look. If you were to read the passage of the Ten Commandments in both Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, in both passages, the first statement that is made about the commandments is a statement about God. It is not, you shall not. It is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's how it begins in both cases. This is the statement that God makes before he launches into the Ten Commandments. This prefacing statement enables us to understand why the Ten Commandments exist and why they're important. There are two parts to the statement that God makes to the children of Israel. I am the Lord your God. And the second part is, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's look at the first statement. I am the Lord your God. This is an I am statement. It is a statement of God's identity, but it is also a statement that highlights a relationship. I am Yahweh, your God. Not the Egyptians' God. I am Yahweh, your God. God is clearly stating not only that he's God, but also that he is God in a covenant relationship with his people. God says, I am your God. That does not make him any less the God over all people everywhere, but here he is clearly identifying a relationship. I am the Lord your God. I'm in a covenant relationship with you. I'm not in a covenant relationship with the people of Egypt. You are special to me. I've chosen to call you my people. Not only am I in a covenant relationship with you, I've done something incredible for you. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I've redeemed you. You are now my people. It is on the basis of this covenant relationship that you will follow commandments that will consecrate you as my people. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Therefore, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you understand now why the Ten Commandments exist? He's consecrating his people in covenant relationship. It's not a set of rules that sort of can be merely placed on tablets or in billboards. I am in covenant relationship with you, therefore I want you to be consecrated. All of the commandments that God gave to the children of Israel is based on the premise of him being God and him being in a covenant relationship with them. This is the reason that God wants them to be holy, even as he is holy. The commandments cannot be detached from the statement of God in covenant relationship with the children of Israel. In the letter to Colossians, Paul presents to us Christ, and he provides us exhortations, both positive and negative. These exhortations are not like the rules of those who use it for a list of do's and don'ts. These exhortations are intimately linked with the person of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. We are in covenant relationship with our Savior. Therefore, he is both supreme and sufficient. This is why he will ask the Colossians, and therefore us as well, with a positive exhortation. If we have been raised with Christ, that's chapter 3. We'll not detail it. That's for Brother Abraham. We are to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth, for we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, as a brother read earlier, then we also will be revealed with him in glory. Five exhortations. Number one, let no one delude, entice, beguile you with persuasive arguments. That's chapter 2, verse 4. Let no one take you captive, carry you off, hijack your cargo, make you change directions mentally through an empty, deceitful philosophy. That's chapter 2, verse 8. Let no one judge you with matters pertaining to legalism, such as food and drinks, and about festivals, things that pertain to shadows. That's first chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. The fourth one, let no one keep defrauding you in matters pertaining to mysticism, self-abasement, worship of angels, and so forth. That's chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. And the fifth one, let no one allow your submission to asceticism, a list of do-nots which are part of the commandment and teaching of men. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's everything to us. He's sufficient. Today, O Lord, we pray that we may go back into this passage and relearn who he is, what he has done, and our relationship with him, so that we will be filling ourselves, saturating ourselves with Christ, so that the things of this world will be expelled, the things of sin will be expelled, the things of the philosophies and things of this world will all be gone, because Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for all persuasive so-called arguments. He is sufficient for all philosophical arguments. He is sufficient for legalism. He is sufficient as an antidote for mysticism. He is sufficient as an antidote for asceticism. And any other things that will raise its monstrous syncretic head against our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are interested in putting our trust in his, in him who is the bank, the treasure, the wealth of all knowledge and wisdom, the one in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Help us, O Lord, to be those people that glorify you. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name.